Christ Church, I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, please, to chapter 23. And this morning we will continue in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23 and verse 32, moving through verse 38. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word, Luke 23 and beginning in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this sobering text where we consider the price paid for our salvation, we pray that we would see Christ lifted up afresh and anew before us, placarded, as it were, as it is preached. O Lord, show us Christ, bleeding and dying for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How does one adequately think, talk, and feel about the crucifixion of the blessed, eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a question I've been asking myself all week. God's own dear Son, the Prince of Glory, the treasure of heaven, shamefully betrayed, secretly arrested, falsely accused, savagely beaten, cruelly insulted, unjustly tried and sentenced, and finally, nailed to a wooden cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, in between two wretched thieves. Oh, how the depths of the riches of the love and mercy of God are on display at Calvary. It's a portrait of pure grace. God's beloved Son delivered over to be crucified for our sins, to purchase our salvation with his very own blood. The hymn writer sought to capture something of the sober meaning and awesome glory of the cross when he wrote these words, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his Son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, His, the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. Dear friends, as we come to this text this morning, as we come to this section once again, we are so powerfully reminded and brought to the core of the Christian faith. The central message of the Bible, the essence of the gospel, that is that Christ died for sinners. Amen? Christ died for sinners. It's the essence of the Christian faith. So many in our day are seeking to hijack the message of the Christian faith, the Christian message, and make it all about us, about all that's happening in us. Our earthly prosperity, our felt needs, our self-esteem, our individual expression of spirituality. But these things are all a departure from the true gospel. These are blasphemous aberrations, moving us away from that which is meant to be central all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. And so let us again be reminded this morning of the infinite weight and glory and centrality of the cross. That dreadful and beautiful cross where justice and mercy meet and accomplish redemption for sinners. If any Christian worship, or any Christian individual, or any Christian organization, or anything with the title Christian attached to it, does not have their focus on the cross, it is an aberration. It is something different than the message of the Word of God. And so if you are taking notes this morning, there are four simple points, all from our text, and all describing our Lord Jesus Christ. Our friend that sticks closer than a brother. These are the four points. Number one, numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. Number two, full of compassion and forgiveness. Full of compassion and forgiveness. Number three, an object of scorn. An object of scorn. And finally, a Savior to be cherished. He is numbered with the transgressors. He is full of compassion and forgiveness. He is an object of scorn. And He is a Savior to be cherished. First of all, Christ numbered with the transgressors. Look with me again at verses 32 and 33. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals. One thing that we will learn all throughout this text, this little section in this larger narrative, is that many prophecies are fulfilled. And it begins in verse 32. Jesus, the innocent one, was led away to death alongside two guilty criminals. Here we cannot help but think of that well-known verse in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. He was numbered with what? The transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, though having committed no crimes, no sins, tempted in all ways and yet without sin, He was numbered among the worst sorts of criminals. For it wasn't but the worst and lowest kinds of criminals that would receive the kind of execution that He would receive in crucifixion. This kind of public execution was reserved for the worst kinds of criminals. This form of punishment was reserved for the lowest of the low. But Jesus, the Lord of glory, was numbered among them. He was reckoned a lawbreaker of the worst kind. He was under the greatest sort of humiliation, all for us. And with these two convicted criminals, Jesus was led outside the city walls to the execution site, which was called, as our text says, the place of the skull. Scholars aren't quite sure. They're not positive about why this location bore this name. Some believe it was because on this site were buried many, many skulls, human skulls. And I've seen, and some of you that were with me this past spring in Lima, Peru, at the Church of San Francisco in Lima, Peru, there is a catacomb, and there are buried thousands of people down there who are now just bones and skulls, and they actually divide up the different kinds of bones. You've got, you know, sort of the femur section here, and you've got the skulls here, and you've got, it's kind of creepy. And when I was thinking of this place of the skull and reading scholars saying maybe it was a place of the skull because of skulls buried, I can envision all of these skulls there, a place of death, uncleanliness. But most believe that this place of execution bears the name because it is on a hill that actually bore the resemblance of a skull. The Greek word for skull in the original is cranium, which is where we get the English rendering cranium. Interesting, it was in Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation in the Middle Ages, where he translated the Greek word cranium to Calvaria, which is, of course, where we now get the name Calvary that we are so familiar with today. And so in verse 32, we come to those profoundly weighty and meaningful words. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. Three words in the original Greek language, four words in English. And coming to this point in the gospel narrative, it's almost as if one can't believe it has really happened. It's almost like you can't believe it has happened. You're leading up to this, the entire gospel, but then there is this phrase, such a simple, direct phrase. And there they crucified him. Something so massive, so colossal. The fullness of time. And these simple words, there they crucified him. One commentator likened it to the creation account when Moses records that God created the stars. And he created the stars. And you're thinking, the stars, you think, what, like a dozen of them? 50? In this little phrase, and he created the stars, we recognize that that means he created millions of galaxies and billions upon billions of stars in the universe. There's such a weight to these words here. And it's like you come to it and you almost can't believe it. Your breath gets taken away. There they crucified him. You know it's coming, but then it comes. And it's like a loved one who is on the verge of death. And you know that that death is coming. And you know that person will take their last breath. But you just can't believe it when it actually comes. It really happened, beloved. There they crucified him. They crucified the blessed Son of God. And as has been mentioned many times before from this pulpit, this was a terrible way to die. It has been described even in the first century as dying, like dying a thousand deaths. There are many accounts that you can read written by physicians of what a person would go through and a crucifixion. First, Jesus would have been forcefully laid down on his back upon a beam of wood. Of course, he would already have been suffering from the beatings that he had received. His flesh on his back would have been all torn up like ribbons. And he would have been placed upon that wooden beam. They would have stretched out his hands and placed them on the wood and taken out large metal stakes and driven them through his wrists, each successive blow causing excruciating pain. They would have done the same through his feet. A fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 16. What many call the Psalm of the Cross, because there's so much there in that psalm that directs us to the cross. And there in 22:16, it says, "They pierced my hands and feet." This death would have happened slowly. Scholars say that this kind of death would have taken, typically it would have taken days. Days. Not hours. In the case of our Lord, it probably took hours because of all of the abuse he withstood prior to going to the cross. Not to mention the spiritual agony that we will mention in a moment. While hanging from the cross, the victim's tendons would eventually tear from his bones, causing extraordinary, agonizing pain. The swelling around the myriad wounds would cause tremendous pain, and the blood loss and dehydration would have caused a massive migraine headache. And all along, the crown of thorns is pressing into his brow. Death by crucifixion would eventually come by asphyxiation, as the lungs would eventually fail because the inability to pull oneself up to be able to breathe. It was a terrible way to die. But the attention should not be chiefly on the physical pain, as is too often the case, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but also in the wider evangelical church. The attention should not be primarily put on the physical suffering. If you put your main attention on that, it means you don't really understand the gospel. Jesus bore something infinitely worse than the physical suffering. He bore our awful load of sin. And he bore the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. A curse for our sins. Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became our righteous substitute. He satisfied God's justice for us. God unsheathed his sword and wielded it against his own son and not against us who deserve it. Jesus went through hell for us. And this is no exaggeration. There's a lot of, as I reflected upon this week in my pastoral letter, in your bulletin, there is a lot of profanity. There's a lot of blasphemy that's just common in our culture. People say things like, "You know, I went through hell for you today." No, you didn't. No, you didn't, sir. No, you didn't, ma'am. The only people that know what it means to go through hell is people who are in hell. And people who are in hell are the only ones who could say that they understand a glimpse, a piece of what Christ went through on the cross. But even they, friends, are not going to be able to understand what Christ, the innocent, holy, pure Son of God, went through when the sins of the world were placed upon him and he bore hell for all of them, for all of the elect. He bore God's wrath. No one can understand what he went through for us. God the Father turned his face away from his precious Son because your sins were upon him, because my sins were upon him, This is why Christ mostly dreaded the cross as he prayed in Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood and said, "Father, may this cup pass from me," because he was so afraid of looking into this wrath and curse. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaac Watts captured a sense of what every Christian feels when contemplating this amazing act of divine love. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done?" He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. What a love. What a Savior. What a friend. Are you resting in him this morning? Are you resting in his forgiveness and in his love? Have you bowed the knee to his sovereign lordship in your life? No other can give you peace with God. No other can satisfy your deepest longings. No other can provide you the forgiveness of sins. He is an infinite source of grace and joy. There's a wonderful work written by Samuel Rutherford, one of the members of the Westminster Assembly, who is part of a group that came down from Scotland, and he has a wonderful book called The Loveliness of Christ. The Loveliness of Christ, and he, with great affection, writes this: "Christ is a well of life, but who knoweth how deep it is to the bottom? Who knows how deep it is to the bottom? This soul of ours hath love, and cannot help but love some fair one. And oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus." Are you ravished by the love of Christ as you see him dying for you on the cursed tree at Calvary? Oh, how his love is truly magnified on that cursed tree. And we see another wave of love coming over this text in verse 34, this, where we see that he is full of compassion and forgiveness. Look at me there. "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there are two points that we should notice here. Number one, that God is a merciful and a forgiving God. God is a merciful and forgiving God. Tell that to your neighbors this week. Tell that to your co-workers. God is a merciful and a forgiving God. Jesus, the Son of God, cries out to his heavenly Father on behalf of his hateful persecutors, that he would forgive them. One would expect that he would cry out, "Crush them. Crush these heartless worms. I am dying on the cross and they are mocking me." But no, he doesn't cry out for what they justly deserve. He cries out on their behalf for mercy. The early church father, St. Augustine, put it this way, quote, "They were raging, but he was praying. They were saying to Pilate, 'Crucify him,' but he was crying out, 'Father, forgive.' He was hanging from the cruel nails, but he did not lose his gentleness. He was asking for pardon for those from whom he was receiving such hideous treatment." End quote. And think about this for a moment. If here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, receiving all of the scorn and the insults, is asking his Father to forgive them, how could you ever doubt that he would not forgive you? How could you ever doubt his love for you? No matter what you have done, no matter what has been done to you, Oh, the Lord is full of forgiveness and grace and compassion and mercy. Christ invites all of us through faith to receive His forgiveness this day, whether you are young, whether you are old, whether your heart has been filled with hatred, anger, whatever it may be, things you may have done, things you may have left undone. Know this, there is forgiveness at the cross. There is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the first point. God is a forgiving God. Secondly, Christ is an example of forgiveness for us all. Christ is an example of forgiveness for us all. We must see this. Jesus models for his disciples. He models for his followers what it means to truly love, forgive, and pray for your enemies. He doesn't just tell us how to do it. He shows us. It's the mark of a true leader. They don't just tell you what to do. They actually do it. They demonstrate it. One of the first to emulate our Lord on this account, of course, was the first martyr, Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, after he preaches one of the most glorious redemptive historical sermons ever, his enemies, the Jewish religious elite, they pick up stones and they stone him to death. But right before he takes his last breath, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this against them. Lord, do not hold this against them. It was an echo of our Lord's prayer. Again, to quote Augustine, quote, Stephen's forgiveness and martyrdom in Acts will show that what Christ was able to do from the cross, all Christians are able to do in him. End quote. And let us not think that this prayer, Father, forgive them, was simply for those who were standing in front of Christ there on that day. In a very real sense, it was for all of us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke of the indistinctiveness of that prayer. The indistinctiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. That word them is not just referring to those who are in front of them, although it did refer to them. It's referring to all of those who would seek their forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would all know his intercession for us, fulfilling once again prophecy from Isaiah 53. He made intercession for the transgressors. Christ is fulfilling prophecy even as he intercedes for sinners on the cross at Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At the end of verse 34, Luke reports the soldiers cast lots to divide Jesus' garments. It was customary in those days for soldiers to vie for the last possessions of the victims. And so they did so. The tossing of dice. This, too, was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22 and verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this scornful behavior takes us to point number three, that Jesus was an object of scorn. Look with me again at verses 35 through 38. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but here we have once again the leaders of the religious realm, with this unholy alliance of scorn and insults and ridicule, with soldiers from the civil realm, all against our Lord. We've seen this kind of abuse already in Luke's gospel, with the soldiers, the Sanhedrin, King Herod, and others. And now, while hanging on the cross, you would think that there would be some bit of sympathy. But no. They heartlessly heap more and more scorn upon him. The Jewish religious leaders, those who were ordained to point people ultimately to the Messiah of God, put him on a cross and mock him. And should we not pause and consider for a moment the depths of the wickedness of mankind's hearts here? The depths of the wickedness and depravity of man's hearts, that they could put anyone, even if someone as wicked and unrepentant as, say, a Dylan Roof, were to be nailed to a wooden cross, I hardly think anyone in this room would walk up and mock him and scorn him, even though he might have been worthy of such in one way or another. This is heartlessness and wickedness to a massive degree. What cruelty. But the fact is, this kind of wickedness and sin is in all of us. It is in some measure in all of us, friends. And Jesus hung on the cross. It says in verse 35, to save us from our sins. And people were watching. People were watching. Notice in verse 35, it said people stood watching. Remember, there were thousands and thousands of people there for Passover in Jerusalem. And this would have been a very public spectacle as this famous rabbi was now accused and being put to death. Many watched. Many looked on. What were they thinking? What were they thinking when they watched him hang on the cross? Some, I would suppose, would have been curious, much like many of us would be curious when we were passing by a car accident on the interstate. And we tend to look and say, oh, I wonder if everybody's okay. What's happened there? There's some curiosity there. People would have been curious. And at the same time, unsympathetic. Others would have pitied him, scratching their heads, asking, now, how could this man receive such a punishment? Others mocked, scorned him. Still others would have recognized what was happening. Verses from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 coming into their minds. Verses their parents taught them while they were growing up and that they learned in the synagogue. This is the one, the Passover lamb. This is the one who fulfills everything we're celebrating within those city walls at Passover. The true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? How about you if you were there? Imagine yourself there now, watching the Christ led out of the city, placed on a cross, lifted up for all to see, and you're watching. What are you thinking? You who are middle-aged, you who are in your glory years, you who are young, you're looking at Christ. What are you thinking? Do you just feel sorry for him? Are you simply curious but more interested in other things that this world has to offer? Do you think he's just pathetic because real power shows itself in strength and being on top like Pilate? Or Herod? Or do you see there a man bearing your sin, your awful load, dying that you might receive the forgiveness of sins by grace through God-given faith? My prayer is that we would all be thinking those kinds of things and also thinking in our hearts, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did for me. It was customary to put a sign above the head of the crucified to communicate their crime. Jesus was innocent. And so Pilate, having no crimes to put up there, simply put, King of the Jews. And oh, the irony in this text, where all the scorn that's coming and even what's written on the sign are all true. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. And not just that, the King of Kings. We've seen here in our text that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was full of compassion and forgiveness and an object of scorn. And finally, isn't he a Savior to be cherished? Do you cherish him this morning? Do you cherish Christ more than your sin? Do you cherish Christ more than all of your possessions? Do you cherish Christ more than all of your future plans and dreams and aspirations? Do you cherish the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Beloved, the loveliness and attractiveness of Jesus Christ is never so lovely or beautiful or attractive than at Calvary. Amazing love. I listened to it this morning while I was shaving. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my King, would die for me? May this love, this sacrifice, this forgiveness, this work of saving grace humble us afresh and anew this morning and renew our sincere devotion to walking with and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the amazing love that we are shown in this passage of Scripture. O Lord, your love is so powerful and strong and lovely and beautiful in this text as we see our Savior crucified between two thieves. The sinless one bearing our sins that we might become the righteousness of God in him. O Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. We pray that every person in this room would embrace and know that forgiveness in and through a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And may you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.